Please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 10. We're looking at the entirety of Acts chapter 10. And dramatic conversions are fascinating. I mean, who doesn't like to hear how someone was transformed from death to life? They're interesting, they are encouraging, and this evening we have one of those fascinating and encouraging conversion stories. This is the story of an Italian centurion named Cornelius, along with his family and his close friends. And it's not a typical story. Here we read of visions and angels and animals floating down in a blanket. And though you have read this story before and know it well, I want to ask you to try to hear it differently tonight. Try to imagine what it would have been like to be there, to witness these events. What would have been going through Cornelius' mind when this angel appeared? What was Peter thinking when he saw this vision? How would you have felt if you had been there? Think about these things as we go through these passage and become curious about how, not necessarily what is happening, but how God is working in this passage. So with that, let's look at Acts chapter 10. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among them who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat, but while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." So he invited them to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. So Peter opened his mouth and said, Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. As a former missionary, let me just say that this story would have been perfect for a missionary update newsletter. I mean, visions and angels and conversions and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. This is one of those stories where no doubt you know, even as a reader of a newsletter, that something big is happening. God is on the move, and that is because he was on the move. What we see here is the expansion of the kingdom. We see the doors of heaven opening up in a way that we haven't seen before up to this point in redemptive history. In sum, this passage demonstrates that the kingdom of heaven is expanding to people from every nation under heaven. For here, God is communicating that there's no favoritism, no distinction between Jew and Gentile. And many of us know that. We've read this passage before. We've heard it before. We get that idea. It's not new to us that the gospel is for everyone on the globe, that the gospel must be carried out to the ends of the earth. The gospel is not American or Peruvian or European. There is no Jew or Greek, male or female. We are all one in Christ. But I think that's something that we don't focus on as much or appreciate or think about as much as the way that God's mission comes about. See, we see glimpses of what God is doing, but oftentimes we don't think about the way he is doing it, or the way that he is doing it leaves us confused and frustrated. We trust in God for our salvation, but we struggle to trust in him for our day-to-day lives because we don't understand what he's doing. And so this evening, I want to try to show you that God's sovereign ways often go contrary to our ways. And that when they do, and when they frustrate us, he is actually leading us to trust in him. So what I want to emphasize this evening is not what is happening here, because I think we've all looked at this passage often enough, but rather how it is happening. I want to focus our attention a little more on the bigger picture, how God is working. And to illustrate a little bit, growing up, my dad pushed us to get into sports. And I'll admit, I didn't like this at first. I didn't like it because we had a coach who really pushed us pretty hard. We had to run miles and miles as a team. We had to run up these 2-foot stairs while carrying our teammates on our backs. We did drills and drills and more drills. It was hard work, and I didn't always love it. I didn't understand why in the world I had to carry some sweaty guy on my back up these huge steps. To me, the coach seemed interested more in trying to push us to our limits so that we would quit. I remember the day he was pushing us so hard that I almost blacked out. And all this frustrated me because I couldn't see the results or the reason for which he was asking us to do these things. That is, until later. See, later I would see that our soccer team, which had before this coach been the worst team out there, ended up being the best team in the league. The first half of the game, we were always neck and neck with the other team, but the second half of the game, they would be exhausted and we would continue to play strong. Our soccer team ended up being undefeated. And it was there that I learned that there had been a purpose and a method to the coach's training, even when it seemed that there was not. And the thing is that while we don't understand God's sovereign ordaining of the events in our lives, it's important to remember that as we see here in this text, God's ways are always intentional. See, God is a God of order, and his methods they're purposeful. With God, there's no wasted time. There's no wasted movements. Every action meets its intended purposes in God's perfect plan. But we don't always appreciate that, and it causes us to question God's methods. Because God's methods are different than our methods, and oftentimes, God's methods can be slow. If we're honest, we live in a culture that highly values efficiency and productivity, and it doesn't have a lot of patience for people who are maybe not so quick at learning. But interestingly enough, God doesn't seem to prioritize efficiency the way that we do. Did you notice in our story that God used an angel and a vision to supernaturally communicate both to Peter and to Cornelius that they needed to get together? And through the angel and vision, Peter learned that he needed to share the gospel with Cornelius. I'm just going to say that if I had an angel at my disposal who could just appear out of the air instantaneously, terrifying people in the process, I'd probably use that resource a lot. I mean, how efficient would that be? Do you need to convert a family member or a friend? Boom! I've got an angel who can supernaturally show your friend or family everything they need to know in an instant, in a millisecond, and they would believe, right? Why would we get slow, flawed human beings involved? I mean, talk about inefficient. But that's what we see here. The angel and the vision are a very small part of the story. What makes this passage long is the men who traveled from Cornelius to Peter in the city of Joppa. They had to travel 32 miles just to get to Peter, and then another 32 miles to get back. Couldn't the angel have saved them a little bit of time? The angel could have simply told Cornelius everything that he needed to know to believe. Peter could have saved himself a trip. That seems incredibly inefficient to do things this way. But the more I learn about God, the more I realize that efficiency is not really a top priority for God. God's vision and mission is not just about converting souls as quickly as possible. He is working out his purposes, not just in those who need to come to him, but in everyone. Think of all the unnamed people in this account. He is maturing some. He is challenging others. He's converting others. He is working in all of these different people, including us today, through this account in ways that we cannot grasp. And we know that God is working in different people in different ways through different events, because when someone is sick or gets a difficult diagnosis or when someone dies, it isn't just that person or that family that God is working in. Think of the number of people that are impacted by just one person in our congregation suffering. When one of us suffers, we all suffer. This is by God's design. We are one body. I mean, look here at this important mission here in Acts 10. How many of us were just a little bit annoyed that there were 43 verses in this text? I mean, come on, Pastor, why such a long passage? Trust me, I thought it too. We like short and sweet. But even here, God is slowing us down to look at details that seem not all that interesting at times, but so that we would focus and slow down. And what could have happened instantaneously instead takes 4 days. 4 days go by. Resources are being spent to bring these people together. Trips are being taken. Things seem to take so much longer than they need to. They go slowly, and there's a lot of confusion. I love that about this passage. The passage shows that neither guy knows why they need to get together, right? Cornelius sends for Peter, but he doesn't exactly know what Peter's going to bring him. Peter is asking why they're coming to him and what exactly they need. I love it. There's total confusion, inefficiency. It's slow. They're confused. God leaves them in the dark. And he leaves them in the dark so that they have to trust in him. And this happens to us all the time. While God can resolve our issues supernaturally and quickly, instead, he chooses to do things in a much slower way, in a different way than we're willing for him to do. While we might want to take charge and get things done, God slows us down and works in us and works in those around us. He teaches us, he grows us, he matures us, and more importantly, he is wisely enacting his plan in us in his way. I want to encourage you to see the wisdom in God's plan so that when we are confused and when we don't know what's going on, we can trust him anyway. Because as we look at this passage and we think of God's patience and lack of efficiency, look at some of the benefits of the delay in this passage. While Cornelius was waiting for Peter to arrive, he ended up sharing the vision that he saw with his relatives and close friends. He began to share with them the vision, the wonders of the vision, and the words of the angel. The men that he shared with and the soldier that he sent to find Peter were also let in on this incredible moment. They were included in this process of witnessing. And no doubt, on their way back after finding Peter, Peter probably talked their ear off along the way. Then when Peter arrived at Cornelius' home, we see that he saw many people already gathered there, ready to hear what he was going to say. All this happened because of God's inefficient but intentional and methodical plan. And he had a plan for Peter as well. When it came to Peter's vision, we see that God is not interested in efficiency either. Peter's vision was no small matter. Peter was conflicted when he was told to rise, to kill, and to eat. He says, "By no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything common or unclean." And he was told, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened 3 times. Not once, not twice, but again, 3 times, God patiently teaching Peter and the church through Peter of this important matter. Now, many of you know that what was being addressed in this vision to Peter was not a matter of small significance. Dietary restrictions for the Jews were very specific, and they could not simply be ignored. And so God took time to gently and repeatedly explain this to Peter through this vision and the practical outworkings with Cornelius and the others. God took his time to work this out with him. And many years ago, Faith Presbyterian Church switched from serving grape juice to wine and grape juice in the service. While this particular change to wine might have been a smaller matter, even so, Pastor Rayburn preached a series of sermons on the subject so that people would comprehend the need for this change. And legend has it that so many sermons were preached on the subject that some of the juice actually fermented into wine by the time Pastor Rayburn completed his series. Now, obviously, I'm joking, but the truth is there is wisdom in helping people to understand the significant changes through teaching and patience rather than just rushing through. And when it comes to teaching the universal church of an important theological principle, God takes the time needed to bring his children along slowly and patiently, teaching them the way that they should go. See, in the New Testament scriptures, we see that ceremonial food laws from the past were not to be applied to believers this side of the New Testament in the same way as they had in the Old Testament. But Peter struggled to comprehend this principle, so God took extra measures to help him understand. We read of God's special revelation through this vision that the ceremonial restrictions of clean and unclean animals were to be done away with. The dietary laws given to Israel were no longer applicable to Christians this side of redemptive history. But why? What is the connection? What do dietary laws have to do with people, and specifically with the Gentiles? And it's true, we do associate pasta with Italians and sushi with the Japanese and croissants with the French and lomo saltado, ceviche with Peruvians and so on. It isn't as easy of a connection to know what these food laws have to do with the Gentiles. Thankfully, Pastor Nicoletti outlined these connections in his sermon on hooves and holiness, in his sermon on Deuteronomy 14, from which I will be borrowing here. But this is the gist. See, in the Bible, animals often represent people. In the same way that God sets apart people, the people of Israel, from the other nations in the world, he also separates animals. In Leviticus 20, God tells his people that they are not to walk according to the customs of the nations, for those nations had done evil in the sight of the Lord God, and he detested them. And so he commanded them, I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore separate the clean beast from the unclean, and the unclean bird from the clean. See, God points to the parallel between the animals and the people. He says to Israel, I have separated you from the people, therefore you should separate the clean beast from the unclean. And the verses that follow, the Lord makes it clear that the setting apart he is referring to is a setting apart for holiness. And Tim Keller talks about this. He mentions how the holy word for holiness, the Hebrew word for holiness originally means separate or set apart. God sets apart these animals from other beings and makes them holy. They're set apart for holy use. That's what makes an animal holy for sacrifice, and that's what makes Israelites holy. God sets them apart for his purposes, distinguished from the rest of humanity. And he has made a distinction between common and set apart and commands his people to make the same distinctions among their animals. And it is this connection between animals and people, that is represented in the blanket in Peter's vision. See, God showed Peter that the Gentiles were to be considered holy in his sight by giving Peter a vision of previously unclean animals and then telling Peter that he had now made those animals clean. Peter understood it as a symbolic message about people. That meant that God had broken down the barrier between Jew and Gentile. That the gospel had torn down the wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile and formed them as one in Christ. So if Peter understood this, what was so hard for Peter to understand? Why was it so hard for him to go and be with Cornelius? We read again that Peter had refused the animals. He responded to the Lord saying, by no means, Lord. And I think it's helpful to note that you and I are so far removed from the context of this situation that this passage is very strange to us. I don't think we fully appreciate what's going on here. But among the Jews, there was a deep-seated animosity toward Gentiles. Commentator John Stott explains that the Jews took the doctrine of election that God had chosen them and turned it into one of favoritism. And they became filled with racial pride and hatred. He writes, they despised the Gentiles as dogs and developed traditions which kept them apart. No Orthodox Jew would ever enter the home of a Gentile, even a God-fearer, as Cornelius was, or invite such into his home. And finding one of his sources, I dug a little deeper into a book called Jewish Social Life in the Days of Christ. And I found the author explaining that the Jews were miserably divided in Jesus' day. But there is one thing that did unite the Jews, and that was their hatred for the Gentiles. Listen to this passage from that book. The Pharisees and Sadducees held opposite principles and hated each other. The Essenes looked down upon them both. But both were united in their unbound contempt of what they designated as the country people. There was only one feeling common to all, high and low, rich and poor, learned and unlettered. It was that of intense hatred of the foreigner. Additionally, Jubilees, the Jewish apocryphal book, taught that Jews should keep themselves separate from the Gentiles on nearly every front. It reads, keep yourself separate from the nations. Do not eat with them, do not imitate their rites, nor associate yourself with them. For their actions are something that is impure, and all their ways are defiled, something abominable and detestable. Now, knowing this, having heard these words, it's no wonder that Peter had a difficult time understanding the vision. It's no wonder that God took extra time to explain things to him patiently and repeatedly. It appears that there was a universally accepted practice of hating the Gentiles. And no doubt it was for that reason that Peter began his dialogue when he arrived to Cornelius' home by addressing the elephant in the room. It's kind of like he was saying, like, hey, we all know that we're not supposed to be here right now. You guys know that Jews are not supposed to associate with Gentiles. But God has shown me not to call any person common or unclean. And as a side note, what Peter is saying here, that we all know that we're not supposed to associate, was not something that he actually found in Scripture, but was rather a general practice of the religious Pharisees of the day. While it was true that God had prohibited marriages and contracts with the Gentiles, they were not prohibited from eating together. So what Peter was highlighting here was more of a Jewish practice that had become generally accepted, not what the God of the Scriptures had taught. But there was a change here that we need to see. See, the vision was showing Peter that there was some significant changes in the life of the church, and one of those changes was that the gospel was being extended to all nations in a way never before seen. One author notes that from the Jewish point of view, this was the most unexpected and unprepared for revelation. It was the breaking down of the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile. See, God was here extending his kingdom in a way that even Peter did not expect. Peter was confused, but God called him to trust in him. And so we see that the Gentiles believe in faith, but also God is working in Peter that he needs to live in faith, the command that he is calling him to. But you see, that's not the only thing that's taking place here. God is at work in many ways. We see his effect throughout the church in the book of Acts, the impact on Peter, the apostles, the Jerusalem council, and on the world. And we sit here today as non-Jewish people impacted by this chapter. This is in many ways our story, and God's ways are better than our ways. I think it's important to see that we simply cannot see all that God is doing here. There's so much that is unknown to us, so much that is going on behind the scenes. And that's the same in our lives. There's so much that we don't understand that God is doing. But one of the things that he was doing here in the expansion of the church is that we see more of the beauty of who God is. And what I mean by this is this. If you've ever been to New York City, you know what I mean. I've had some of the best Peruvian food that I've ever had in my life in New York City. Some of the best Italian food that I've ever had in New York City. It's a melting pot of cultures. And you get such a wonderful variety of food because all of these different cultures are there living nearby and they're contributing their best. And having lived on the mission field, you get to see that in a different way. You get to see all the cultures of the world worshiping Jesus' name. You see people from different countries and languages and cultures glorifying God, and it just blows you away. Though it feels different and strange at first, as you begin to see what is happening, you see what God is doing. He is enriching his worship through the beauty of the diversity in the church. And in each of these cultures, you see another glimpse of the beauty of the image of God that you may have never seen before in your own culture. And it expands your vision, and it helps you to see how creative and how wonderful God is. See, the impact of this passage on the makeup of the church is that now we associate with people that we may never have associated with on our own. We enrich one another's lives. We enrich the culture of the church. And what is more is that we are not only bringing the diversity and culture into our church, but we are also taking the church into the diversity of the world. Because Jesus breaks down those barriers. Another thing that God does through the expansion of the church is that the church has a far greater reach and far greater depth. God's methods enrich the church by gathering his people of every country, race, and culture, and he extends every culture, race, and country into his covenant people, people who would never have received it otherwise. And with that growth and multiplication of the church, we see the growth of the worship of God and the glory of his name. See, this is God's mission. It's not just to reach the lost and to grow his kingdom, but to impact each one of us along the way, to grow us in maturity, wisdom, and love, to help us to trust in his wisdom and to join in his mission of bringing the lost to Jesus, to trust in his plan. So in conclusion, throughout this passage, we see that Peter and Cornelius were called to do things that didn't necessarily make sense to them. And part of God's plan was to bring Cornelius and his household to salvation, but it was also to guide them and those around them to trust in his plan, to have faith in him and in all of their life to trust in him. And as Christians, we too are called not only to trust in Jesus for our salvation, but to practice our faith daily, trusting in God's sovereign plan daily, knowing that he is at work even when we do not understand, that he is accomplishing his purposes in his ways and in his timing. And so as we go into the world continuing the mission that he gave his church, may we do so in faith, knowing that when it's challenging, knowing that when it's difficult and even inefficient, God calls us to trust him as we obey. For God's ways are not our ways, but his ways are trustworthy. Amen.